come to another section in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This week's Time magazine has a very bold and stark cover to it. Sex in America. I bet they sell more copies off the newsagent stands than usual this week. Sex is a subject that preoccupies our world, whether it be in discussions, in letters on the back pages of magazines, whether it be in our newspapers, whether it be in the commercials. Food is sold by sex appeal, cars are sold by sex appeal. Almost every magazine and newspaper now seems to have its compulsory article on sex. Well, this Time magazine contains a summary of the largest and most objective survey of sexual behaviour ever carried out in any country in the world, and certainly more objective than anything ever done in the US before, and apparently some of the discoveries are sensational. It discovers, for example, that adultery is still the exception in American society, that 85% of women have never been unfaithful in marriage. The survey shows that instead of the figure that our children in local schools are given, that 1 in 10 are homosexuals, even in the States, where that figure originally came from in 1948 in the Kinsey Report, even in the States, in fact, only 2.7% of men are and 1.3% of women. It shows that the average woman has 2 sexual partners in a lifetime, not, as we are being told constantly, 5, 6, 7, or 8, depending on which report you read. In other words, in spite of all the novels, all the films, all the anti-Christian heritage lobbies in the States, still the behaviour, although in many ways we would be concerned about what is going on, still the behaviour is surprisingly conservative. So much so that the surprise is talked about in here. Almost before the report was published, people like Jackie Collins and the editor of Cosmopolitan had dismissed the findings as being ludicrous. They're far too conservative. The pagan writers of our generation keep up their pressure to destroy traditional family values, Christian values. They are onto it immediately. This report cannot be true. Why? Well, it doesn't uphold as normal practice what they are trying to tell us is normal practice, what they want us to have as normal practice in our society. The pressure is there, and it's on us all to believe that things ought to be different, ought to be more wild and way out than they are. Paul faced a situation in Corinth in his day that was at least as bad as it is in our day. Indeed, I think if Paul had seen those figures, he would have been astonished, because his society was considerably worse than that. And that's why I love the book of 1 Corinthians, because this letter is so contemporary in its application. Here, Christianity is not some rosy, romantic, feel-good factor. It's not all cozy and warm in this book. In this book, we face our world head on, and we learn what it is to be a Christian in the midst of an antagonistic and pagan society. No one can sit back in comfort as they read the chapters of 1 Corinthians, especially these chapters that we're into this term. And Paul, having dealt with law courts, having dealt with incest, having dealt with all sorts of things, now moves into a chapter, and it's a unique chapter in the whole of the New Testament, a chapter that deals with sexuality and sexual relations. Incidentally, for another exposition of the love between a married couple, that series on Song of Solomon that we preached in the summer is now available in cassette form in boxes packed at the back, price £6 for the whole set. So do feel free to take that. We've only got 2 done so far. There are 20 on their way. I know many people have already asked me for the set. If you want to sign a sheet at the back and put your name down, we'll get a set of those to you. But I love this letter in the New Testament as well. First, in this chapter, Paul addresses married couples. Then he addresses people who are unmarried or widowed. And that's all that we'll cover today. Next week, we'll see how he goes on to address people who are married, where both partners are believers. People who are married to unbelievers. Then people who are virgins. And finally, married women and widows. Now, I don't know whether that leaves out anybody, but I doubt it. I think that this chapter, somewhere or other, has something to say for every single person in this congregation. If it isn't today, it will be next week. So if you feel left out today, come next week. Because it really addresses the whole gamut of society, of the church at Corinth, you see, like the church here at Hartford. People in all sorts of different positions. Well, let's see what he says, first of all, then, to married people in verses 1 and 7. At 1 to 7, he starts off in verse 1, "Now about the matters you wrote to me." Now, for the matters you wrote about, says Paul. They had written him a letter. Indeed, he had written a letter to them, we learn back in chapter 5. Now, they have responded to him. And the first thing they had written about is summed up here in the statement, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now, our translations don't make life easy for us here, I'm afraid. The Greek actually says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." It says nothing about marriage. It says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And that was a polite way, a euphemistic way, which is used in the Bible in more than one occasion, to say, "It is good for a man not to have sex with a woman." And our church Bible ought to have that in quotation marks. You see, what Paul is saying is, now to what you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Okay? Should be in quotation marks. He's picking up what they have said in their letter to him. They've been asking questions about sexual behaviour. And they make this statement. What was going on? Well, as we've seen, these people thought of themselves as super spiritual. It seems that even if they were married, they were saying that it was better not to have sexual relations. No doubt they were looking around at their very immoral society and seeking to live holier lives than other Christians by avoiding sexual relations altogether, even in marriage. Now, that was a very Greek thing to do. To be spiritual in the Greek world, you didn't touch all the fleshly things of this world. You tried to escape this world, tried to get into the sort of heavenly realms. So things like sex were bad and evil, and they were of this earth. They were fleshly. They were mundane. And so they'd adopted this attitude from their society, and they were saying, it's better for a man not to have sexual relations at all with a woman. And they were doing it for good reasons. They were trying to say, we are holy. We are really spiritual. So first, to married people, Paul says, let them have sexual relations. Verse 2, given the temptation to immorality, this Corinthian teaching is totally unreal. And so Paul says, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A very clear statement there of monogamy. Each man, singular, have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Very definite emphasis there on just one partner with one partner. Each man should have his own wife. Again, Paul is politely here referring to married couples having sexual relations. You remember in chapter 5 with the case of incest, a man was having his mother-in-law. Reference to sex there. The problem with a husband and wife refusing sexual relations with each other for some supposed spiritual reason is simply this. They are being thoroughly unreal. They are human beings. The end of verse 5 makes this clear. Satan does tempt everyone. And if we put ourselves in positions of temptation, we get what we expect. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? In the Lord's Prayer, which most of us as Christians say very regularly, we pray this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But that requires quite specific behavior on our part. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation, and then walk right into it as Christians? How can we make some falsely pious commitment about our sexual behaviour and then walk right into temptation? And this is what Paul's getting at, you see. It's an absolute nonsense to say as husband and wife, well, it's more holy to abstain from sexual relations. It's a nonsense, because that is not the way we are made and God made us. And if he has called us to be married, he has called us to have those relations together. And it's part of that creation. And to abstain when you're married on an ongoing basis for some super spiritual reason just lays you open to every temptation that comes your way. And we have to be real about this. That is the world we live in, but that is us. Our hearts are sinful. And so we don't walk into temptation. How can we make some falsely pious commitment then about our sexual behaviour and walk right into the temptation? I can imagine people perhaps even sitting here this morning saying, I would never be tempted in that way. Well, you are indeed a rare person. Let me just leave it like that. The Apostle Paul knew the temptations and they were real. He knew about the prostitutes and the flaunting of sexuality in Corinth that was going on all over their society. If he had been here in Hartford, he would have known about the films on TV. He would have known about the magazines that you can buy in our newsagents here in Hartford. He would have known about what was on at the cinema. He knew that most men and women could not handle such temptations without taking measures to deal with it. The last thing a Christian marriage needs is sexual abstinence. That is to walk into temptation. So to married people, the first thing Paul is actually saying is, look, God brought you together. Don't deprive each other of sexual relations. But the second thing he says is there in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and the wife to her husband. There's an extraordinary mutuality in this. You think with the Apostle Paul, who believed in the headship of men in marriage, that he would hardly say something like this. He might say that the wife's body belonged to the husband. But he doesn't. He does, but he says it both ways round, doesn't he? There's a mutuality in this. And Paul emphasizes that. There will be times in marriage when husband and wife both want each other sexually at the same time. Paul assumes that. The Bible assumes that. But what he's concerned about now is people who try to put a spiritual gloss on their sexuality by ignoring it in marriage. And Paul believed that this was wrong. The wife cannot be refused by her husband, even for some pious reason, like, I want to pray tonight, dear. You see the point he's getting at here. Again, equally, the wife cannot refuse her husband. And Paul insists to these Christians living in a pagan culture, so like ours in all sorts of ways, that husband and wife must be there for each other. There for each other in all sorts of ways, but one of the reasons they must be there for each other is that they protect each other from temptation to immoral sexual relations. Verses 4 and 5 make that point so clearly. The wife's body doesn't belong to her, but to the husband. The husband's body doesn't belong to him, but to the wife. And they mustn't deprive each other. How many husbands and wives I've encountered in counselling who wish that their spouses would really see sexual relations in the way Paul does, with this sort of mutuality. My body is yours and yours is mine. We say it in the marriage service, but how long does it last? It's there in the marriage service. With my body I honour you, and all that I have I give to you. But some of these Corinthians are claiming to be very spiritual, and so seem to think that it's more holy not to have sex. Well, no doubt, well, it's not clear in this letter how many were feeling that. But definitely, it's a lobby group, if you like. No doubt there are people even here this morning who think that it's not really very holy to have a sermon on this subject. It's funny how the Greek culture has influenced even our thinking, you see. And yes, it is a difficult subject, but Paul's letter was given to be read out to the whole church, you know. They wouldn't have asked the children to leave. This was there to be read out to all the church. There are no areas of life, you see, that Paul will not address if they need to be discussed, because we're talking about service of the Lord with every area of our being. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 6, by way of concession, simply as a concession, as something which Paul would consider really to be rather rare. Nevertheless, by way of concession, a Christian married couple might mutually desire to abstain from sexual relations for a short while in order specially to spend time in urgent prayer. Just as perhaps they might agree for a short while to abstain from food and to fast for a particular time of urgent, needy prayer. Or perhaps they might pray through the night on an occasion. And so mutually, the Greek there, ex symphonu, you know, the word we get the word symphony from. This is by mutual agreement. It isn't by the husband saying, well, dear, tonight we're going to pray. It is by mutual agreement that they will do, that they will abstain for a while for a particular purpose which they see as more important in the immediate circumstances, the immediate needs. So by way of concession, Paul says, fine, but verse 5 makes that clear. It is by mutual consent. Paul, you see, had almost certainly been married. There were very, very few, if any, Pharisees who were not married. In fact, in order to be ordained, you had to be married, because that was considered to be God's choice for you. But now Paul was probably widowed. We don't quite know what had happened. Paul's wife just doesn't appear on the scene in the Bible. Given that he'd been a Pharisee, we assume he was married. But probably he was widowed, or perhaps some have speculated that his wife might have left him when he converted to Christianity. He personally had been given, he says, a special grace gift by God to be able to remain single. And so in verse 7 he says he thinks it would be good if others were like him. But they're not. But they're not. Not because some people, he doesn't want this because some people are less holy than Paul. Paul would have none of that. Single people are not more holy than married people. Paul's point, in fact, is that not everyone could possibly be like him. What Paul says is that God has given different people gifts, different gifts. The end of verse 7, one has this gift and one that. It's a gift of God, you see, to be married, and it's a gift of God to be single. And the word that Paul uses there is an interesting one. It's the word charisma. You know, we often think of that in terms of charismatic gift. But how often when people are talking about the charismatic gifts, do they talk about the charismatic gift, the gift of God's grace of marriage, and the gift of God's grace of singleness, a special endowment there for marriage or for singleness. The Holy Spirit has in mind what is right for you in your life, and some will be like Paul. And for him, that's the perfect state, you see. Some will be married. But the other perfect state is that people be where God has called them, and if he's called them to be married, that's where they should be. The idea of medieval theology that somehow to be single and enter a monastery or a convent was more holy than being married is firmly squashed by Paul in this passage. So first, to the married, Paul teaches that sexual relationships are part of marriage. There's an equality and mutuality in marriage, and to abstain from sexual relationships leads dangerously on into sin. If there is to be abstinence, it's to be by mutual agreement. Those of you who are married, is there that mutuality in your married lives? Are you there for him? Are you there for her? Such an important question for us, isn't it, as married couples? But then in verses 8 and 9, and I rush on now, he speaks to the unmarried and the widows. They should remain unmarried. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm like that, says Paul in these verses. You see, many Jews would have felt that it was wrong to be unmarried. And he says the issue is, what has the Lord called you to be? Remain in the state that God has called you. Don't try and force yourself either into being married if you're single and God's called you to be single, or, as some of these people were doing for super spiritual reasons, trying to pretend you're single when in fact you're married. Remain in the state to which God has called you. And how important this is today for us to learn from. I've heard Christian ministers and I've read Christian books that say that it is always God's will for a man and a woman to marry. If they pray hard enough and they look hard enough, God will give them a husband or wife. Well, let me tell you, from the Bible, that is a lie. And I speak with the authority of scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 7, that is a lie. It was not God's will that Paul find either another wife or be remarried or whatever, or find a wife for the first time. And he makes it quite clear that it may not be God's will for you. So let's be very, very clear about that. Let's get rid of some of this modern heresy that is around these days. Of course it is right to pray, if you want to, about possibly getting married. Or if you've been widowed, about getting remarried. But God will call you in his way, and he may call you to singleness. If he does, then he will give you this charisma, this grace gift that will enable you to be thoroughly a person to his honour and to his glory. But again, Paul is realistic. Singleness is a calling and gift from God, but he says, perhaps you're single and you have a friend of the opposite sex and you're wondering what God's will is for you both. Well, says Paul in verse 9, there's one surefire way of knowing God's will for you. If the two of you are sexually drawn to each other and long for each other, marry. Don't wait. He's very practical, isn't he? Very practical. This is the way God made you do it. To try to stay single when your passion for each other is running high will simply lead to sin and to sexual temptation. Perhaps some of those Corinthians were having sexual relations with each other while at the same time thinking it was more holy to remain single, you see. Sex outside marriage is wrong. It is sin. It needs to be stated as boldly as that. So if the two of you attempted to sleep together, then Paul's answer to that is not simply don't. That's understood outside of marriage. Paul's answer to it is, provided there's nothing really to stop you, like you're already married to somebody else or something, get married. Don't put yourself in a position where you sin because you cannot control yourself. There are all sorts of ways a Christian couple will know God is leading them to marry each other, but here is one that sadly Christians often fail to talk about. About 80% of couples who come to me to get married are already living together these days. Their passion for each other is such that they cannot wait until marriage before sleeping together. Paul doesn't say the passion is wrong. The Bible never says that passion is wrong. It says, get married. Use it, enjoy it in the context God created it for. The percentage of Christians sleeping together is very low indeed. But even some Christians give way under the pressure of the society around. So let me urge you to pray for Christians as they sort out their calling. To be married or to be single. Both are honouring to God if that's the way God has called you. If they know and love the Lord and they know the Lord has brought them together, then don't hinder a couple from getting married. It's not uncommon in this area, I've said this before, but I say it again, that people wait 2 years for a marriage after announcing their engagement. Now, if you're a Christian parent, and that is true or going to be true at some stage in the future of your young people, then the question you should ask is not, You have to wait until the end of university, or you have to wait until you've got enough money for the house. That's materialism driving you. That's academic success driving your question. It should be the Lord and honouring the Lord that should drive your question as a parent, and you should be asking, can you wait that long? Can you wait that long, or should you be getting married now? That is the positive, upbuilding Christian approach to a young couple who are passionately in love. Let's not lay burdens on our young couples that the Bible never laid on anyone. The burden of having to have a house before they get married. What rubbish. It's jolly useful to have a house before you get married, I can assure you. But you know, couples, if they need to get married, they need to get married. And as parents, you're jolly well going to have to help them or sort something out. Maybe they'll have to live with you, although that's far from ideal. But let them get married. Don't force them into going to live together in somebody else's house where they're welcomed so they can sleep together. I say it passionately because I have seen Christian youngster after Christian youngster being put off by parents for no doubt the best of reasons, but at the end of the day, those reasons are materialistically driven. They are not Christ-centered and Christ-driven. God will bring you together if that is His will. If you can't wait, marry. And so Paul speaks in this section both to married people and to singles. If you're single, be prepared, he says, to stay single. And if you're married, then act as a married couple, not in some pseudo-pious way that may cause one partner to be tempted to sexual sin. But you know, we come back now, don't we? And we have to ask, why? Why is all this an issue for us as Christians? Why? Well, where have we said Paul always draws it back to? It all comes out of Christ crucified. You see, this is real for us. This is important for us because Christ died for us. And if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ and you really want to honour Him in every area of your life, as a single person or as a married person, as a widow, widower, whatever, if you really want to honour Him and respond to His death on the cross for you, then you will seek to obey His commands. Jesus made it so clear. The way you show your love for Him is to obey His commands. He who loves me, said Jesus in John's Gospel, keeps my commands. Or verse 19 of this chapter, keeping God's commands is what counts here. We do it because we so love the Lord, we want to live that life that is honoring and bringing glory to His name. That's the driving motivation behind Christian ethics. If you disagree with some of this, the question is not, well, I don't like that, or maybe we can agree to disagree on this. No, the Bible is there. It says what it says. The real question is, do you love the Lord so much you can change your behavior to show Him how much you love Him? That's the challenge to us all, isn't it? Do we love the Lord that much that our behaviour, whether as married couples or as single people, can be changed to be in conformity to God's will? Let's pray. Father, help us to love You with that love which will lead us even to changed behaviour because we want to do Your will. Keep us close to You. Help us to look at our lives closely and carefully and to obey Your word. In Jesus' name, Amen.